Coming up this hour, you're not going to believe what former Exodus International President Alan Chambers just said. We're going to play that for you. Plus, why should I fast? Pastor Danny Hyde will answer that question. Stay with us for this hour of the Janet Mefford Show.
The Janet Mefford Show.
The great thing about the Bible is it never evolves.
What's immoral about getting married? Gay, straight, everybody wants that.
Don't discard the time-tested values upon which civilization was built simply because they're old.
There are many paths to what you call God.
It's so simple. Maybe you need a refresher course.
Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
That's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, we sometimes just kind of gloss over that section of scripture and dismiss these references to fasting as something that really isn't applicable to us in the 21st century. But is that really the case when you look at the biblical text? We're going to be talking about this today, the subject of fasting, with Danny Hyde, who is pastor of Oceanside United Reformed Church in Carlsbad, Oceanside, California, and serves as adjunct instructor of systematic theology and missions at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. And he is out with a very helpful booklet on the topic. It's called Why Should I Fast? That's the question. It's great to have you here, Danny. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Janet. Thanks for having me.
Absolutely. Why don't we talk more about fasting? We talk about prayer a lot, and Jesus talked about prayer and fasting, but we seem to leave off the second part.
Yeah, we do. And most people think that fasting is simply an Old Testament relic, that Jesus came and fulfilled all the Old Testament shadows and types and laws, and fasting was one of them, most people think, at least.
Yeah, but can we really draw that from, you know, the Sermon on the Mount? We're looking here, he talks about prayer, he talks about fasting, but we don't say that prayer went away with the Old Testament.
That's right. Yeah, it's interesting. In Jesus' descriptions of fasting, he basically says, you know, he assumes that we're going to fast by saying, you know, when you fast, you know, go into your room and so forth. And then later on in the Matthew passage, chapter 9, he talks about the contrast between his presence with his disciples at the time of his earthly ministry, when they didn't fast. Mm. And then he said, you know, when I leave, then you will fast. And so he assumes that fasting continues throughout the new covenant.
Right, right. Well, Jesus fasted, of course, in the wilderness. That's a very famous passage for a very long time. And what was the reason? A lot of people will say, well, he was just spending time with his Father. But I haven't seen a lot of people get into the reasons why fasting accompanied his intense time of time with the Father in the wilderness.
Yeah, I mean, he's fasting there to humiliate himself so that he can do battle with the devil. And so he's in a in a wilderness as opposed to a garden, say with Adam. And so he's as a second Adam. He's fighting against temptations of the devil, and fasting is a part of his preparation for that and his humiliation. And so His fasting in the wilderness then is a part of his obedience for our salvation. And so we can, when we say we trust in Jesus, it's not just that we trust in his death and his resurrection, but we trust in the whole Christ and all that Christ has done for us, including his obedience to the Father in the wilderness, in contrast to the devil's temptations.
Yeah. Now, when we go back to the Old Testament, maybe this is a good place to start. We see that fasting was part of the law. What should Christians today understand about how the Jews understood fasting and that as being a requirement, a duty of their service to the Lord?
Sure. What's important to know is that fasting is prescribed very clearly in the Old Testament. So there are certain times, say like in the Day of Atonement once a year, where you had to fast. So it wasn't just that fasting itself was prescribed and commanded by God, but God gave particular times when fasting had to be done. And then, of course, later on, as you go throughout the Old Testament, you read, you know, people fasting, both believers as well as unbelievers. I mean, even Ahab and Jezebel are fasting. And then later on, fasting begins to have all sorts of outward ceremonies and rituals associated with it. So putting on sackcloth clothing, putting dust on your head, and so forth, you know, all as a way of showing your humiliation. And that carries into the New Testament, the times of the Pharisees, and that's what they're doing, is they're not just fasting and not just doing it at the right times, which they're doing, but they're doing it as a way to parade their piety before men and to show that they, at least as they saw it, that they were accepted by God. And so for the Old Testament saint, it was required, the times were required, and so forth, but we see a big contrast in the New Covenant where fasting is a free exercise. So we're free to fast or not to fast, and we're free to fast when we want, how we want, from what we want.
When you look at the Old Testament, though, what was the purpose, do you see, in God telling his people to fast at certain times?
Sure. It's all part of the Old Testament law, which is, as Paul describes, to be a tutor. It's to be a teacher to lead them. And so he was teaching his children to fast, to be humble, to pray, to put themselves under his law, under his teaching, so that they would be shown their sins, so that they'd be shown their need for a true Savior to come.
Absolutely. We're going to come back. Pastor Danny Hyde with us, talking about the important subject of fasting. Why should I fast? We're going to come back right after this. Back on the Janet Mefford Show, talking about the subject of fasting. Now, the Bible talks an awful lot about fasting. We see examples in the Bible of Moses fasting and Jesus fasting and even the Pharisees fasting the wrong way. But what is the role of fasting in the Christian life today? We're talking about it with Danny Hyde, pastor of Oceanside United Reformed Church and author of Why Should I Fast? So we were discussing, Danny, before we went to the break, the Old Testament and how fasting was required and the reason that fasting was required. And you've mentioned a few times the word humiliation and how this, you know, this act of fasting will be something that brings about humiliation. What is the connection? Because for a lot of people, they say, I don't really see how it fits together. Not eating makes me humiliated. How does that work in terms of the effect on our lives with the Lord?
Sure. Fasting, if it's done in a way that is giving up food for a set period of time, it hurts. There's a reason why the Pharisees were going around, you know, contorting their faces and so forth, because it actually, you know, it does cause us discomfort and pain. It's not supposed to hurt, you know, as an utterly painful thing to do damage to us, but it's meant to humble our bodies. So we see that, you know, that we need to survive, we need to eat. But when we abstain from that, we're humbling ourselves under God. We're saying that He is the one thing that we need above all things, and for a period of time, we're simply you know, taking away the sort of the pleasures of life, so that we can focus our hearts and our minds and our bodies on praying.
Right. But, you know, modern American Christians often say, well, I'm not going to be more focused on prayer if I fast. I'm going to be less focused because all I'm going to be thinking about is getting to the refrigerator.
Yeah.
Which, I mean, just reflects our mentality. But what do you say to somebody like that who really is serious, who says, I don't focus more when I pray if I fast because I'm too hungry to do that?
Yeah, I would say, you know, if a person's never fasted as a Christian, and I mentioned in the book that I had never fasted until I was 37 years old. So, when you do it, you start off slow and you start off, you know, very, very, you know, sort of meagerly. But I would say that person, you know, start off slow. But, you know, when you promise, when you set aside a time and you make a vow, you promise to God, it's what you're doing, that I'm going to fast, you know, from 6 a.m. to 12 noon. And that may, you know, not be the hardest thing to do. It may not be the easiest thing to do. But when you make a promise to God and you say that for those 6 hours you're not going to eat so that you can pray, so that you can read the Bible, so that you can think about the things of God, and you can devote yourself to Him. You might initially be thinking, you know, when is it 12? Looking at your clock, figure it out. But I found, and I think other people have found too, that when you start slow, you start small, but you really have your mind and heart focused on the purpose of fasting, which is to pray. And that's one of the things I mentioned, is that fasting is not meant to be a thing that just stands by itself. It's always meant for the purpose of prayer.
Yes. Yes. But of course, you'll hear the L word cited then, and people will say, this is just legalism. This is just, you know, you're adding something. You don't have to stop eating in order to pray. But what about the call of people who will say this is legalistic?
Sure. I do mention at the very beginning, you know, the typical passages that are cited by some would be in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul talks about those who abstain from certain kinds of food and marriage and so forth. And people say, well, you see, you know, to fast in the new covenant, it is legalism. But Paul goes on to say that we should, you know, eat and drink and all things are sanctified. But Paul is arguing there against a false view of fasting, which was that you fasted from things, again, as a way to show your piety, as a way to show that you are sort of a second-level Christian. It was a way for you to you know, for lack of a better term, to merit, to earn something with God and to show that. But fasting is an aid. That's what it is. It's an aid. It's a help. It's like having a set time to pray, maybe a set place. It's an outward aid that helps us as Christians to set aside time and to set aside our minds and hearts to pray. And so it's not legalism if we follow the Lord in his commands. It's not legalism if we're trying to obey Him and trying to pray to Him.
Right.
What legalism is when we do it, you know, to earn our favor with God, or do we do it to show people, you know, how much better than we are with God?
Yeah, and how can it be legalistic when you look at this passage that I was reading earlier from Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus instructs people to fast so you won't be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret? He said similar things about prayer. The only one who will know is the Father. So how in the world can that be legalistic if people don't know you're doing it?
Yeah, it's sort of, you know, the modern equivalent would be, you know, if you go on your Facebook page or your Twitter and you tell people, you know, I'm fasting, you know, right. Maybe you take a selfie of yourself and you look hungry.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what he's talking about. Don't do that. He's saying, you know, when you pray and fast, we do it because it is a way for us to draw near to God.
Yeah. When Jesus says this phrase that you've mentioned before, when you fast, so the assumption there is that people will fast when he, you know, in the New Testament, he also says, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men. Are we to what does that mean in the modern context? Anoint your head and wash your face.
Yeah, so obviously, you know, he's contrasting that with the Pharisees. You know, they're again, we're sackcloth. They have ashes on their head. Potentially, they're contorting themselves. They're standing on a street corner, literally, you know, trumpeting their prayers and their piety. You know, what does that look like? Yeah, it looks like going about your normal life.
Yeah,
it looks like, you know, just being normal. And you know, if somebody asks you, you know, hey, do you fast? Or, hey, how should I fast? Or, hey, are you fasting? Well, then, you know, you've been asked. But the point is you just do your normal thing. You go to work. You be a home mom. You go, you know, go to school. You know, whatever it is, you do your normal life. But inwardly, you know, your mind and heart are, you know, you're seeking the Lord.
Absolutely. So, Danny, when you mentioned earlier that you didn't fast until you were in your 30s, what made you finally decide to fast? What was the difference between not doing it and probably knowing about these verses and then finally saying, I really need to partake in fasting? That's a weird way of saying it, but I need to fast is better. partake in fasting makes no sense. Why? What was the reason that you changed your mind?
Yeah, as a Christian, I mean, as a pastor, you know, obviously I knew these verses, but when I actually preached through the Gospel of Matthew, and I had to deal with the text. I had to actually say something about it, and I couldn't just skip it. I couldn't just wash over it. I had to actually get up in front of my people and say something, and that's really when I focused on, you know, what is he saying? Why is he saying it? You know, what are the false views of fasting Jesus is arguing against? And then dealing with, you know, how have Christians in history looked at these passages from Matthew, for example? And then you just see not only do our forefathers, you know, from the earliest church all the way, you know, till today, have always said these are legitimate passages, legitimate, you know, practices and so forth. But then you see the kinds of things that our forefathers did to fast, you know, when they fasted, how often they fasted. And it just absolutely blows you away to see, like you said earlier, you know, just how, like, fat we are, you know, outwardly speaking here, you know, in the States. We have so much food, we have so much entertainment, we have so much time. But then you see something about fasting in Scripture, and it sort of smacks you right in front of the face, and you have to say something, and then you have to encourage people, you know, to follow it in a way that, again, not going to be legalistic, but to follow the Lord.
Yeah.
So dealing with the text of Scripture honestly, letting God speak, and not sort of putting my agenda in front of it.
Well, that's interesting. So I don't want to get into too much about your own personal fasting, because I don't want you to have to do that not in secret. But for people who say, well, I feel convicted, too, when I look at those passages and I say that fasting needs to be more of a regular part of my life. As you've mentioned before, it's not to be legalistic. There's not a definite prescription. But how would you advise Christians who want to be obedient to the Lord and incorporate fasting into their prayer lives to do it? You've mentioned going, you know, 6 a.m. to noon, but, you know, how regularly would you do it? How do you determine how long to do it and those sorts of things?
Yeah, I mean, the end of the little booklet, I give some of those practical guidelines. And basically what I would say would be, number one, you know, to commit yourself to fasting and praying. That's the first thing, is just having a commitment to it. And then number two, you know, every person is different. So, There's no real prescription in the New Covenant for fasting in terms of times, in terms of food or whatever. So, you know, you have to know your own body. You have to know your own ability to sort of withstand that. Some people can fast for shorter periods or longer periods. But, you know, fasting is not only from food and water, but I also make the point that it's from any outward thing that, you know, brings us just delight and, you know, ordinary pleasure in life. So it's legitimate as Christians to fast from social media. It's legitimate to fast from, you know, wasting our time watching sports on Sundays. It's legitimate to fast from, you know, even I would say going out, like, during Christmas time and being absolutely crazy and shopping all season long. There are lots of things that we can fast from, and I think it's healthy for us to pause and during times to stop and to pray and to really focus our hearts upon what matters. And so, again, it just there's a freeness to fasting in the New Covenant. There's a humility to fasting. You know, we always do it with Christ the center, never, you know, to earn anything, to show anybody anything. It's always for the glory of Christ. And so just practical ways, you know, knowing your body, you know, starting off slow, kind of, you know, maybe building up to being able to do it more often, you know, the kinds of things, you know, to fast for, you know, when there's an election in our country. Back in the old days, Christians would fast and pray for, you know, elections. They would fast and pray when there was a big earthquake or a hurricane. They would fast and pray in their churches when they had to elect, you know, pastors or elders or deacons.
Yeah.
You know, there's, you know, fasting and praying when someone is sick. There are lots of, you know, extraordinary things that we can fast for. But I would say also, you know, it's healthy to, as an individual, but even as churches, to fast more regularly, you know, yeah, for the lost to be saved,
yeah,
for to grow, for, you know, our church's vibrancy to continue.
I agree, although we're not really the generation of Christians who's much into denying ourselves. I think that's part of the problem fundamentally, don't you?
Right, that's right. So, yeah, I had a friend who was just recently in China and basically said, you know, he was blown away by the devotion of people, their intensity, and just how sort of out of the loop they were. There's like world stuff going on and, you know, having all kinds of, you know, trinkets and all kinds of, you know, gadgets. And he said these people, it was so amazing to him how focused these Christians were, these pastors, on the word, on visiting their people, on saving the lost. And that's really what they cared about.
Yep, absolutely. And it's very convicting. And most importantly, it's very biblical. Well, Pastor Danny Hyde, why should I fast? And we're so glad you were here. Danny, thanks a lot for being with us.
Thanks for having me again.
Okay, great to talk to you. Take care, and we'll be back on the Janet Mefford Show right after this. 44 past the hour. I'm going to spend some time playing you some audio this afternoon. Now, if you've been listening to my show for any length of time, you'll recall several years ago, I had an interview with Alan Chambers. He was the president of Exodus International, and he was once named the Daniel of the Year by World Magazine. You might recall that from a few years back for his brave stance. And Exodus International, the largest organization, now broken up, by the way, it's gone. But at the time, the largest organization to help people with unwanted same-sex attractions and people who were struggling with the issue of homosexuality. And Alan Chambers started out as a hero to a lot of people. I know he did to me. And over time, he started saying weird things. And it was just like a little drip here and a drip there. But it was enough to get some attention of people who were really paying attention. And eventually, he just went off the rails. And I mean, there's no other way to really say it. We've talked about this issue quite a bit. And I've talked with John Warren, who was the former board member of Exodus International. We've talked with Rob Gagnon. We've talked with a lot of people on this issue, people who were with Exodus at one time, who went off and became part of the Restored Hope Network, headed up by Ann Polk. You know her. She's been on the show before. And they are doing wonderful work now at really giving biblical hope to people who are struggling in that area. Well, anyway, Alan Chambers has kind of laid low a little bit since the implosion of Exodus International. And but he has given some interviews, and he gave an interview to a man just recently. I don't know exactly when it took place. I can't tell from the video, but it was uploaded by Jeff Chu. Now, you may not know who Jeff Chu is. He is a professing gay Christian. He wrote a book called Does Jesus Really Love Me? A Gay Christian's Pilgrimage in Search of God in America, and is a board member for Level Ground, which is kind of this arts group. And so he had Alan Chambers as a guest, and it was over an hour-long video. You really ought to watch it, because there's a lot more jaw-dropping stuff than I'm going to have time to play for you here today. But one of the things he asked of Alan Chambers, who now, I guess, is gearing up to, he's got his own website, and he was going to launch this group called Speak Love at one point, and I'm not really sure where that all stands right now. But he asked what Alan Chambers thinks about the mission of Exodus International and what it accomplished.
A lot of LGBT people who are thankful for their time in Exodus, like I am, for my specific time there, that said it did give me an opportunity to cut through some of the chaos and the clutter that was going on in their lives. I think Wade Richards was one of the first people that I ever heard say, going through Exodus made him a better gay person, which at the time kind of blew my mind. I was like, wow, what does that mean? But, you know, I think that there are people out there who would say that, and I'm grateful for that. And what that says to me is that we played a role that I hope the church will increasingly play in people's lives, and that is simply showing up as Jesus with skin on, not to change people, not to fix people, not to necessarily speak into people's lives, but just to show up in a way that is consistent and shows people, hey, you're awesome, and God loves you, and this is who the church should be.
Okay. A lot of things in that particular statement that need to be talked about. First of all, when he says that he's talked to a lot of LGBT people who are thankful for Exodus, and then he quotes the one man who said that his time with Exodus made him a better gay person, and Alan Chambers says, I'm grateful for that, and then references, you know, what we really need to be about is simply showing up, not to change people or to speak into their lives. Well, Exodus had, and Alan talked like this once upon a time, the idea was not that anybody who was part of the Exodus International ministry was doing the changing. They were proclaiming the God who can change you, the God who is capable of giving sinners new lives in Jesus Christ, all kinds of sinners. And to finally come to the place where he's saying, I'm grateful that Exodus has made homosexuals like this man better gay people. Well, what in the world were you there for all of those years? It's one thing to say, and I agree with this completely, the old line that you don't have to take a bath, get cleaned up to take a bath. That, I think that's the line. You don't have to, you know, get cleaned up and then go take a bath. That is obvious. That is absolutely true for every Christian ministry that is following the Bible. You don't have to get cleaned up and become righteous to come to Jesus. My goodness, none of us are. Nobody comes to Jesus cleaned up. We all come to Jesus dirty and broken and sinful and fallen, and we plead for his mercy, and the repentant sinner always gets mercy from Jesus. We see it time and time again in the pages of the New Testament, and we have that same testimony in our own lives. But to say that we don't speak truth into people's lives, we just leave them as they are, that could not be further from what Jesus did in people's lives. And it's just not true. Now, I've got a lot more I'm going to get to. I'm going to try to barrel through it as much as I can because there's worse stuff to come. We'll share it with you when we come back. Stay with us. Past the hour on the Janet Mefford Show. So what we're doing right now is playing some cuts from an interview that former Exodus International President Alan Chambers did with so-called gay Christian Jeff Chu, who is a Level Ground board member and Fast Company editor-at-large, according to the little screed here under the video on YouTube. And Jeff Chu put out a tweet yesterday saying, when I interviewed ex-Exodus chief Alan Chambers, I didn't expect him to say my marriage was okay with God. Yeah, right. That's what got a lot of people's attention, because up until now, perhaps Alan Chambers has said it this boldly before, but I haven't heard him say it this boldly up until now. And I just want to play for you a little bit of his remark. And this cut gets to the heart of it. Is homosexual behavior and a homosexual tendency, what does he really think now about homosexuality? Here's Alan Chambers' answer.
Our desire in closing Exodus, and my hope for the church, is that we do lay down those weapons, and that we just allow people to live the stories that they're going to live, and in realization that God's cool with all of it.
God's cool with all of it. Wait a minute. You live your story. What does that mean? You just live your story, whatever you are, whatever you think you are, whatever you prefer to be. In any arena, God's cool with all of it? How in the world can you possibly make a biblical argument for that? God's cool with all of it. Whatever your story is, God's cool with it. Well, I seem to remember a little incident with the Ten Commandments that indicated pretty clearly that God is not cool with all behavior. But I want to get to the real cut that made my jaw drop, and there were a lot of them here. An awful lot of them. But here's one right after that clip I just played for you. Jeff Chu apparently couldn't even believe his ears to say that, hear Alan Chambers saying that God is cool with this new idea that, you know, whatever you're doing, God's cool with it. Listen to this cut very carefully.
So when you say God's cool with all of those, you know, I sit here as a man who's married to a man. Is God cool with all of that?
You know, before the foundation of the world, God knew you'd be married to a man. And I think so much of, yes, okay, I'll just say yes, okay.
Did you hear that? Yep, there it is. There it is. Well, I sit here as a man who is married to a man, Jeff Chu says. Is God cool with it? And Alan Chambers, once the head of Exodus International, says, before the foundation of the world, God knew you would be married to a man, so yes, okay. How the mighty have fallen. And you know what? This isn't even surprising. This isn't even surprising because several years ago, there were indications that this was the road he was going down. Now, one of the things that we have pointed out, and a lot of people who were with Exodus for a long time had pointed out, is that the theology that undergirds all of this is really a severe case of antinomianism. The idea that, you know, we are saved by grace. And therefore, that's it. We just don't need anything else than grace. We don't really need to change. We don't really need to be any different because Jesus accepts us just the way we are. That is not the biblical viewpoint at all. All you have to do, any kid 10 years old could read the New Testament and read the book of Romans, and you would say, do you think that obedience is important for a Christian? And any kid without any influence from outside forces could read that and go, well, of course. Of course, if you're a Christian, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what Jesus said. It said again and again and again and again. Now, here's another cut I want to play for you relating to the new organization. I'd mentioned to you, Alan Chambers had wanted to start this new organization, this new ministry. And he talks here about who he would hire. Listen.
It was probably a month into it that someone, and it might not even have been a month, it might have been a couple of weeks, that someone said, well, what's your hiring policy going to be? Which, you know what that means. Are you going to hire gay people? And I thought to myself, I don't want a hiring policy. In fact, I don't want any policies. If I want to hire someone who's Muslim, I want to do that.
There you go. There you go. So, okay, Alan, I guess if you want to have a ministry and hire Muslims, that's your prerogative, or hire practicing homosexuals, that's your prerogative, because if you're operating from the viewpoint that, you know, everybody's perfectly fine and God's cool with everything, that's almost a universalism. It's a relativism for sure. And this is where it's gone. He's gone from Daniel of the Year to this. Now, it even gets worse, and I saved this one for now, because I want to comment on this a little bit more. We have talked to Ann Polk and Rob Gagnon and a number of people involved with a wonderful organization called Restored Hope Network. And Ann Polk, a former lesbian, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and has been following him ever since. Wonderful testimonies from people who have been touched by the Lord through the hard work and the dedication of these people in Restored Hope Network, many of whom were involved with Exodus International once upon a time. So he is asked by Jeff Chu here, what happened to some of the people who broke away from Exodus? And here's what Alan Chambers had to say.
There's two large organizations that have come out of Exodus. One split off before Exodus disbanded. That's called the Restored Hope Network. And that group of people left maybe 18 months before Exodus closed. And what they're doing is very public. So I know a lot about what they're doing. A word I edited out of my book, and my wife is not going to like that I use this word, because we try to be very... I find what they're doing reprehensible. There's no other way to say it.
Alan Chambers just referred to Restored Hope Network as reprehensible. Reprehensible? Christians who are trying to help people with unwanted same-sex attraction and trying to build a biblical worldview in people and trying to lovingly work with people and, you know, doing the best they can to minister to people who come to them and want help and want to hear about Jesus and want to hear how Jesus transforms lives. That is reprehensible. Think about the significance of this, especially at this moment in time, what's going on in the culture. Because as much as we talk about groups like HRC or some of these big, you know, GLSEN or GLAAD or some of these, you know, big time leftist organizations that are putting pressure on places like Indiana and in Arkansas and all the rest. Aren't we also supposed to keep a watch on our church doors and those who come in and deceive the flock? And if that's not deception, I don't know what is. God is cool with all of it. I guess if that's your theology, then somebody who says God is not cool with everything is reprehensible. But I think it's Alan who is reprehensible for saying such a thing about such wonderful Christians. It's awful. We're going to come back. Stay with us. Minutes before the hour on the Janet Mefford Show, so I was playing some of this audio that we've collected. Alan Chambers, the former president of Exodus International, has really gone off the rails. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. The other stuff on the video, he swears, he takes God's name in vain. He's calling Restored Hope Network reprehensible. Now, that may be because Rob Gagnon, who's been involved with Restored Hope Network, was the one who really kind of threw down the gauntlet a few years ago and said that Alan Chambers needs to step down. He was calling for his resignation or removal. We've talked with Rob Gagnon quite a bit about this. And finally, it happened. I mean, there was enough pressure and there was a lot going on behind the scenes at the time at Exodus. There were a lot of people who were concerned about the direction of Alan Chambers. And it actually was a blessing that Exodus disbanded the way it did, and other organizations have kind of filled the gap. But, you know, here's the main point. The main point is that you need to be careful out there and who to listen to. It's like the old Amy Grant song. You need to know who to, who not to listen to. And just because somebody says, I'm about Jesus and I love the Bible and I love God. And let me tell you, I just feel this and this and this. I went through the majority of that video, a good chunk of that video. He wasn't talking about scripture. He wasn't quoting the word of God. He wasn't showing a humility and a submission to the Lord. He was talking about himself. Me. I just feel this, and what we did was hurtful, and I just think God's cool with it. And this is just pablum. This is gobbledygook that is coming from the heart of somebody who is really disobeying Scripture. Listen, we understand that people struggle with different sins of all types. And it isn't for the Christian to change a person. I know that. You know that. Nobody changes us. The one who changes us is the Lord. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working through his word, convicting men of sin and women of sin, and bringing them into the saving knowledge of the Lord. And coming to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to get to God, that only through his cross and his shed blood and his resurrection from the dead can any sinner have any hope of heaven. But more than that, to have an abundant life on earth. When we proclaim the gospel, we are absolutely telling people, you need to change. But we're not saying we can change people. We are telling them about the one who can and will. And all of us need salvation. All of us need it. All of us are in trouble. As I say frequently, the biggest democracy in the world is at the foot of the cross because we're all in trouble. But the Christian can never compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you end up watering down the doctrine of sin, as Alan Chambers has done, then you don't have any good news left, sinner, because there isn't anything that can ultimately save you. What kind of news is it to be told, whatever you're doing, God is cool with it, whoever you are, God is cool with it? That's not a message of hope. That's a message of despair. And so I would encourage those who are engaged in faithful biblical ministry to help people of all stripes to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Carry on and be faithful to Scripture and be faithful to Jesus. And pray for Alan Chambers. Thanks for being with us. We're going to see you at JanetMefford.com. God bless you.